appreciate that you were trying to sing along with that. The pace was a little bit different than we usually use when we're singing as a hymn in church. I thought that the words of Speak, O Lord were especially appropriate for today.
For today's theme, not only for Bible class, but the theme for worship today. This happens so often that the theme for our Sunday worship just kind of ties in so nicely with the topic that we're talking about in Bible class. For example, today in our worship theme, what was emphasized? Some of you were in early service. The emphasis was on repentance, that the message of John the Baptist was a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John didn't stop by just saying repent, but he also said that along with repentance there should be deeds of righteousness, good works. You know, and that's the important theme also for Bible study today in lesson 6. It's called a lesson on new obedience. So what is the new obedience? Something new that comes after something that came previously. What comes first? What comes first? We can't have a new obedience without something happening first. And that would be conversion, right? Being made just. Coming to faith, being made just and holy, perfect in God's sight, then we are able to do those good works, those good deeds, out of thanks and love for God. And that's what is called our response to justification. And as I was just saying a moment ago, the words of Speak, O Lord, number 735, fit in with that theme very well. And I'd like to use the first verse one more time as an opening prayer, which you can say with me if you'd like, or just listen. Either way, it's still a prayer. So verse 1, we pray.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen.
The cornerstone doctrine of the Lutheran Church is justification. And so we've emphasized, and the Augsburg Confession emphasizes this again and again, that we are saved by grace alone, and not by works. And so the Roman Catholics at that time, and I suppose today too, would counter that by saying, well then, you Lutherans oppose good works. You're against good works. How would you respond to that statement? And maybe you've heard it, I don't know. But they certainly heard it at the in the 15th and 16th century. You know, the 16th century Reformation leaders were kind of attacked with that. How can you Lutherans be against good works? Steve?
You tell them very straightforward. Good works come from the Lord, not from you. You are not saved by your good works. The good works, and you use Ephesians, showing that, you know, all those works,
what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2? We are Christ's, or we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So, good works aren't the enemy. Good works are our response to God's grace.
But good works also do
not
save us.
No, they don't. Okay, and so there's the contrast, I suppose. Good works cannot save us, and yet they are important. They are essential. They are commanded They are commanded by God.
Mm-hmm.
They are. In James writes that faith without deeds is dead. If we have faith, then works, deeds of love, actions, the sanctified life, those things will flow from us naturally as what John called bearing fruits, right? The fruits of faith. If you have a tree, I hesitate to compare my lemon tree in our yard to this because there are some parts of my lemon tree that don't produce very much fruit. But it does produce some. And I suppose that could be an adequate comparison to the Christian life, that you have some Christians whose lives are overflowing with good works and you can't help but notice them. It's a wonderful thing. What a blessing. Then there are some who are Christians and you start to wonder, are you really? Because I don't see much there. But people look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, this is what Samuel said when he was looking for the king that would succeed Saul. Remember? And the sons of Jesse paraded before him, and it wasn't this one, and it wasn't this one, and it wasn't this one, and then they took the humble shepherd boy. And he was the one chosen, David. David was chosen. Samuel said, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. So how do we know whether someone has genuine, real faith? We don't really. But we can see evidence of faith. And so that gives us confidence. It gives us confidence that faith, that hope is there, even though we can't look into the heart and actually identify it ourselves. But God does command good works. In fact, all you have to do is think of the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods. That's God's command. Worship only the true God, one God. And it goes on in the commandments with God's commands. This is what God tells us to do. That is sanctified living, living according to God's commands. And we are unable to do that without the faith that lives in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, by God's grace. Okay, so we could almost just say we're done with part six now, with lesson six, and move on to lesson seven, but we're not going to do that. And actually today... Today is the last lesson we're going to have on the Augsburg Confession, and we're going to do the highlights of Lesson 6 and Lesson 7, time permitting. And we're not going to read every part of it, because as I said a couple of weeks ago, you get beyond some of these early articles of the Augsburg Confession where Melanchthon was kind of concise, and he wrote it down in, you know, the main points in just a few sentences, and then you get to Article 20, and in your handout, I think Article 20 covers about three pages of material. He goes into a lot of detail on that, and that's on the doctrine of the new obedience, good works. Why so much on that particular doctrine? I can only conclude that the reason is because there was so much abuse of that particular doctrine. There was so much abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. There was so much of the church telling the people what they must do in order to earn God's favor that what ended up being obscured, almost covered up completely, grace, justification. So it must be, we have to get our priorities in order. First, justification, and then sanctification is the fruit of the faith that God has placed, miraculously placed into our hearts. All right, let's look at lesson six, number one, agree or disagree. Justification by faith alone does not interfere with good works. Rather, it alone makes good works possible. Agree or disagree? Agree, yes. Those who are justified by faith can do good works, but without faith it is impossible to please God. Does this mean that even though we see people doing good things, helping the hungry and the homeless, obeying the laws, does that mean that those people might be unbelievers? Mm-hmm. A worldly righteousness that is not a fruit of faith in God, in the true God, is, as the Bible says in Isaiah, Isaiah said, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags without faith. That's Isaiah 64, if we'd move ahead to number two. The Catholics accused the Lutherans of being against good works. They quoted Melanchthon, all the works of men, however praiseworthy they appear, are altogether vicious and worthy of death. Why could Melanchthon say this? Well, he was bearing in mind Isaiah 64, verse 6, which says that our righteous acts are filthy rags. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that flesh gives birth to flesh. What did Jesus mean by that? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to life. That was the contrast. So maybe you have to take one and have the other one there too. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Flesh is human. What is the human part of us? That is the sinful nature, and that can only bring sin. But the Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit brings life. So it is the Spirit that works faith in our hearts by God's grace that brings life. There's this Luther anecdote that I wanted to share with you. Luther was having a discussion with a friend about good works, and Luther said something like, "Why you can't even pray the Lord's Prayer without sinning." And Luther was referring to the human nature, of course. You know, by our human nature alone, everything that we do is sinful. So Luther, in his inimitable way, said, "Now you can't even pray the Lord's Prayer without sinning." And he said, "I bet you I can." And so they had a bet on this. And so the guy started praying the Lord's Prayer, and after just a couple of lines, he stopped. And Luther said, "Well, go on." And he said, "No, I have to stop." He said, because I must admit that I, as I said this, I began to think about the money I was going to win from you. And fell. So, the human nature, you know, greed, self-centered thoughts, constantly filled with sin, but it is only by the power of God that we can indeed live lives that are that are perfect in God's sight. Okay, so number three, the Catholics didn't really like the Lutherans saying that good works could not earn forgiveness. Why didn't they like that? That was my thought. It hurt the church treasuries, you know, if people weren't kind of bullied into and I'll use that word, bullied into or guilted. How about that? They were being guilted into making extra offerings, special offerings, and even doing things that were in and of themselves kind of silly and even worthless. Can you think of any examples of things that they were that the Roman Church was commanding people to do that were really kind of silly? And today we think of those things and we sort of scoff at it and we even laugh at them. But what would be an example, Lisa?
Repetitive rosaries, or
yeah.
So
a Roman Catholic goes to confession and the priest said, now this is what you need to do in order to have God's forgiveness. Would the priest say, trust in Jesus for forgiveness? No, this is what you need to do. You need to do 15 Holy Marys or something like that. You know, repetitious prayers. Or give a sizable offering to the church and then God will surely see what you have done and he will forgive you because of what you have done for him. Forgiveness doesn't come to us because of what we do. Yes, Debbie.
It's the age-old problem when power.
Yeah, by insisting, or if the teaching of forgiveness of sins without works took hold in the Roman Catholic Church, they would lose money. I don't know. I haven't checked on the statistics, but are the offerings in Lutheran churches substantially less than the offerings in Roman Catholic churches? I don't know. I've never seen statistics on that. But I can't imagine that the individual offerings in the Roman Catholic Church exceed the offerings in Lutheran churches because they've been guilted into giving those offerings by that false teaching. Steve.
They used to hold three offerings in the church, the Roman Catholic Church. One for the archbishop, one for the church, one for the local. They'd have all of those, you know. Like the same person would give the same amount of money, they just split it up three different ways. Yeah, I mean, it wasn't like they were going to get back to it. It's, you know, that's part of it, you know, right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whenever we become really critical of the Roman Catholic Church and their practices, I shouldn't say whenever, but now and then it gives me pause and I start to think, you know, sometimes we are guilty of thinking along those same lines. So we have to be careful. Once many years ago, I was kind of outspoken in sort of a public way. We had these letters to the editor in our local newspaper. I don't know if Lisa even remembers this, but this was way back, I mean, it's a long time ago, when I was young and foolish. Now I'm old and foolish. But there were these letters to the editor, and there was so much promotion of raffles and things like this in the newspaper, in the Catholic churches in town. And I once was bold enough to write a letter to the editor, and it actually got published, and my name was on that. And what I was doing, I was saying, you know, the Lutheran Church is able to raise money to support its ministries without having raffles and bingo games and what have you. And then there was a response that came back about a week later from some Roman Catholic who took offense at what I said, what I had written. And it was something like this: the self-righteous tone of that letter is something that really bothered this person. And I thought, yeah, okay, be careful not to judge. There is a weakness there, of course, but that's not to say that we are free from any type of weaknesses. We have them too. And we have to be careful. Let's put the emphasis on what is right and not just continue to hammer away only at in a critical way at what we see as the wrong. That's what I'm trying to say. Point out the right, the truth. And this, I think, too, was what the Lutherans were trying to do through the Augsburg Confession. Let's point out the truth. This is what we believe, and this is why. And what's the foundation? How can we say these things about justification by faith alone?
Scripture.
It's because of Scripture. Again and again, this great teaching of God's grace by faith is pointed out in the Bible. So many places. So, does God command good works? The answer is yes, he does. There are three verses in number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Titus 3 verse 14 says that God's people devote themselves to doing good. This is how we can identify them as God's people. They devote themselves to doing good. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before men. Let the people of the world see the light of your faith." And how do they see that? They see it by our deeds. So God tells us that we should do good works. Number 5, it refers to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Only what kind of person can please God? It's only those that have faith. Can do what is pleasing to God. Number 6, Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. What happens when good works, doing what the law says, is placed ahead of justification? We should pause here to ask some of these verses read. Does anybody have Galatians 3? If we could just look up some of these verses that come down at the bottom of the page. We've got 4 of them there. Galatians 3, 10, 11, Romans 12, 1 John 4, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. That gives us, tells us the priority of justification and also where good works come from. So who has Galatians 3? Lisa.
"For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith."
And if we rely on the law, we're under a curse because we can't keep it. We can't keep it perfectly. So we're still under the curse. Try as we might, we're under the curse. All that rely on the law are under a curse. Romans 12. This tells us the source of good works. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Jane.
"Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will."
So that's another way of saying that our justification comes first. We have been transformed, and then we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. 1 John 4, verse 19. Paul?
"We love because he first loved us."
Don't you love the simple words that John uses? Simple and yet profound. Why do we love or do good deeds? Because he loved us first. Ephesians 2. This is what I quoted earlier. Yeah, go ahead.
"Created God prepared. It has in advance for us to do.
Good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, we haven't read the Article 6, which is rather short. I'd like to take the time now to read that. But let's read it from the handout. And I'm afraid if we read it from the other Oxford Confession book, that the words will be different because of the translation. But I'd like to read it from page 6 of the handout. It's just blank. At the bottom of page 5, yes. Bottom of page 5, Article 6. Okay? Do I have a volunteer to read that? If not, I'll jump in. All right, Greg, go ahead.
We teach that this faith must bring forth good fruits, and that one must do the good works commanded by God, in accord with God's will. However, one must never rely on such works to earn justification in God's eyes. For we receive forgiveness of sins and justification only by faith. Christ himself says, when you have done everything, say, we are unworthy servants, Luke 17:10. The church fathers teach this same thing. Ambrose says, God has established that whoever believes in Christ freely receives the forgiveness of sins. He is saved without works by faith alone.
You notice in the Oxford Confession that Melanchthon doesn't quote someone, maybe conspicuous by his absence. Do you know whom he does not quote? He doesn't quote Luther. Why not? Well, I think too controversial. Would the Roman Catholics, his audience here at Oxford was a lot of Roman Catholic leaders, would they have immediately scoffed and would have said, well, that's Luther, that's just Luther going off again. But if Melanchthon quoted Ambrose and Augustine, and others of the church fathers highly respected by the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, those early church fathers were pretty much undisputed by the Roman Catholics. And here, Melanchthon is saying, well, let's look at what Ambrose said. Let's look at what Augustine said. And I think that they would have been more inclined to say, let's look at that. I didn't realize that that's what Ambrose said. But it is pretty clear, isn't it, in that last sentence? Ambrose says, God established that whoever believes in Christ freely receives the forgiveness of sins. He is saved without works by faith alone. Well, Ambrose got that from the Bible, too. All right, let's move on. Next page. This is where we move into Article 20. And so if you would turn in your handout to Article 20. We're not going to read the whole thing from beginning to end, but we are going to highlight some of the spots in Article 20. let's go to number 9. True or false? Justification is a result of sanctification.
False.
How would you change that?
Sanctification is due to justification.
All right, yeah, just reverse that. Sanctification is the result of justification. Let's look at Article 20 and go down to parts 3 and 6. 3 and 6, just those parts on page 10 of your handout. Okay, I'm going to read that part. Starting with part 3. It says, in earlier times, preachers taught little about such things, about God doing God-pleasing things. They only urged people to do childish and useless deeds, such as celebrating particular holy days or certain fasts, taking part in lay societies, going on pilgrimages, having services in honor of saints, using rosaries, becoming monks, and the like. And then skipping down to number 6, they teach that we are justified not by works alone, yet they join faith and works together and say that we are justified by faith and works. So it wasn't just a black and white thing, but the Roman Catholics saying that faith is not important, it's all about your works. It wasn't just all about works. They said it's your faith combined with your works, a mixture, a mingling of the two that makes you righteous in God's eyes, which makes the teaching even more dangerous, I think. Steve?
They get to the point where you've got to do the works versus you get to do the works. It's a, you know, subtle difference, but a big difference. They use James, but they did it wrong. That's why Luther had so much trouble initially with James. They said, oh, see, it says that you must do these works. No, you show your faith. You get to do this because of your faith. They got to read that you've got to do this to get your faith.
Did you ever wonder what's really wrong with some of the works that the Roman Catholic Church encouraged the people to practice? Is there anything wrong with doing a pilgrimage?
No.
Anything wrong with fasting?
No.
Anything wrong with eating fish on Fridays?
No.
I hope not. So I grew up that way in Wisconsin. A lot of Friday night fish fries around. Not that we went to them all the time. We had fish at home. I always did kind of wonder about that though as a child growing up, because we were taught, well, that's a Roman Catholic custom, you know, eating fish on Fridays, but we did it at my house. So I'll admit, wonder if that was wrong. Were we being kind of like the Roman Catholics by doing that? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. You know, if you're a Catholic and you think you can't eat fish because then you're going to be made holy or whatever, and why are you can't eat it? I mean, then you're wrong in reasons behind it, not to do it itself. So like you can have fish on Friday, I can have fish on Friday, and that's not wrong. But if you abstain from that for the wrong reasons, then it's wrong. Does that make sense, or does that say
like? I understand where you're coming from there.
Well, that's scary.
I'm trying to recall, have we ever done this at St. Mark's, that they put the ashes on the forehead on Ash Wednesday?
They tried it a couple of times, didn't go over
too well. Didn't go over too well?
It was too Catholic.
Ah. Is there anything wrong with it?
No.
Just makes some people feel uncomfortable. So where do you draw the line on practices like that? Do we say we're not going to do it, and just be adamant about that we're not going to do it because so-and-so is offended by it? I mean, you know, if there are just a few people who are offended by it, do you just cut the practice out even though really there's nothing wrong with it? Here's where I think we have to be careful, and it becomes an issue of Christian judgment. We don't want to offend the weak. We have to be careful. Jesus says that clearly. Stephen?
I think the problem comes if you make it a habit of practice every year you do ashes, like the Catholic Church. If you do it once in a while as a, you know, process to say, this is one of the things. Is it wrong to have a Seder dinner at Easter, you know, on Maundy Thursday? No. But do you have to have it? No. I mean, those are things that you can learn from, but they're not required. I think that's what we have to be, and explain it to people. I think it's a good way to learn.
Thanks. Did the Lutherans continue any Catholic practices in their churches?
Well, Liturgy.
They pretty much used the liturgy as it was. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, if there were references to, you know, Mariolatry and some of the false doctrines and teachings, those would need to be corrected. But for the most part, they weren't there in the liturgy that was used. There are a lot of customs from the Roman Catholic Church that the Lutherans kept intact. Did they take all of the statues out of their churches? Images of apostles, but they had to be careful that those weren't worshipped as if they were God. To take out the statues of Mary, would it be wrong to have a statue of Mary in your church?
Yes.
Yeah, well, a trick question that one is.
Only because it could get confused in worshiping Mary.
Do we have Mary over here?
Yeah.
Well, here's an image of Mary. Okay, so is it wrong for us to honor Mary? No, it isn't. But to have a statue of Mary, you know, kind of prominently displayed in the front of the church, almost as if that's Mary is an equal to Jesus, then we're implying that Mary is a mediator between God and the world and us, and that's where we give an opportunity for people to be offended, and also the opportunity for false teaching to start sneaking in. So we have to be cautious about that. Yeah, Donna.
In about 2 weeks, we are going to have a statue of Mary at the front because we put a nativity up there. Nobody's really
manger scenes. Yeah. Manger scenes. Yeah.
She's not the only one.
Is there a little halo over her head? Okay.
This is the manger with the baby.
Yeah. Sure. So again, the point is that there are certain practices that were kept because they were not contrary to God's word, but things that were leading people to be offended were largely eliminated. And if they were kept, then there should have been some instruction. You know, people need to be taught that, you know, that there is in itself nothing wrong with this or that practice. It was a big issue. You know, when you look at the volume of writing in the Augsburg Confession that has to do with certain topics, good works is one of those really big ones. Article 20 is about good works, and it goes on for pages. let's, in the interest of getting through at least with number 6, let's go to number 12. About passages that are used to show that the Catholics are wrong regarding their teachings about good works being a road to the Father or a way to heaven. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you look at paragraph 9, 10, 11, there you see the references. Okay, I'm going to refer to paragraph 9, where it says, "He alone has been proclaimed as mediator and propitiation," in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And so that's what's emphasized there. Christ is the only mediator. And what about John 14, verse 6? Do you see the words there under number 10, statement number 10? Whoever therefore believes that he deserves grace because of his deeds despises the merit and grace of Christ and is seeking a way to God without Christ by human strength, even though Christ has said about himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life," John 14, verse 6. And then another one in number 11 on your This teaching about faith is discussed in many places by Paul, such as Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works." Okay, so just one more point here. So let's go down to number 14. What is not saving faith? What is not saving faith? If you look at paragraphs 23 through 26 on page 12 of your handout, it indicates that there was a problem with people thinking that head knowledge, just knowing the scriptures, just having a knowledge without faith was enough. And so the head knowledge, just knowing the history of the church, or just knowing what happened to Jesus and what happened in the history of God's people, knowing the history is not enough. In the book of James, James 2, verse 19, I don't know if you would like to jot that down because it's not mentioned, in the Augsburg Confession, but in James chapter 2, verse 19, it points out that even the devils know who God is. They know the history of the church. They know that Jesus existed, that Jesus lived and died. But they don't believe in him. Even the demons know Jesus, the Bible says, and they tremble in fear because they don't accept him as the Savior. So knowledge is not equivalent to faith. In John 15, verse 5, this is a reference for number 15, and we'll wrap it up here. It says, "If a person has faith, how will he keep the first and second commandments? If a person does not have faith, how would he break the first and second commandments?" Well, the answer is simply this, that by faith, man turns to God. By faith, man turns to God. Without faith, his heart is ruled by human intentions. But Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So it's only by that connection to Jesus and his word that we can have saving faith. All right. I do apologize for not getting through more material. But this is where we're going to wrap it up with number 6. And I thank you for your attention to this topic. And really, you know, the topic of the Augsburg Confession could be something that would be worth another Bible study sometime to cover some of the areas that we weren't able to speak to in the sessions that we've had. The season of Advent is the season that we are in now, and Advent is all about the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes and came to us once as a little baby, had to be our Savior, to live the perfect life, die an innocent death. And Jesus still comes to us today through his holy word and builds faith in our hearts. And Jesus has promised that he will come again. And that's what we look forward to. So I'd like to use as our closing prayer for today's Bible class a hymn from the Advent section of Christian Worship. If you want to grab your red hymn book, we'll use hymn number 9. It's "Jesus, Your Church with Longing Eyes." So we talk about the coming of Jesus here in this hymn. Let's use verses 1 and 5. As our closing prayer today, we'll sing it together. "Jesus, Your Church with Longing Eyes." Hymn number 9, verses 1 and 5. Jesus, your church, Thank you.